So we're going to continue our series this morning on what happened next. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what happened next. What happened after Jesus was risen from the grave? What was the immediate things that took place? And we saw that he appeared to Mary in the garden. And at first she thought he was the gardener. And then he spoke and said those amazing, simple words of her name, Mary. And when Jesus spoke her name, she knew that it was Jesus. And she fell at his feet and worshipped him. And then we hear of a story about people going down the Damascus Road, and they were talking to this fella about all the things that had happened over the last few days. And it was Jesus, and they didn't realize it was Jesus. And he went and had a meal with them. He broke bread, and when he broke bread and ate with them, their eyes were open, and they realized that it was Jesus risen from the dead. And last week, we looked at a time when the disciples were in a room, locked up because they were frightened of what was going to happen, and they didn't want to be arrested, and the same barbaric, cruel crucifixion experience to happen to them. So they were all locked up and frightened, and Jesus walked in and said, "Peace be with you," and they had an encounter with Jesus who is alive. And this time, today, we're going to look at Thomas's experience. And we all know the phrase, doubting Thomas, because Thomas struggled to believe that Jesus was alive, because he wasn't there when the disciples first saw him in that room that was all locked up, and when he walked through the wall and said, "Peace to you," Thomas wasn't there. So the disciples are saying to Thomas, "Jesus is alive," and he couldn't believe it. And so we see in this next passage of Scripture how Thomas moves from a place of unbelief and doubt into a place of total abandonment to faith and dedication to Jesus. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible, and particularly the book of John chapter 20, to pen this story, because we can relate to it so well. Because there is a journey from doubt and unbelief into faith that we all have to journey with. And there can be times in our relationship with Jesus when we may get stuck in doubt or unbelief, and our faith may struggle, and we know that we want to believe, but there might be some circumstances or some things that have happened that have knocked us a bit, and we just need to get out of that rut, like Thomas got into a rut, to actually believe all the fantastic things that Jesus wants to do for us and through us, so that we can continue to see the great and wonderful things that he has. So this is a great story. There's great truths in it. And there's a lot for us to learn on how we can maintain, grow, and develop our faith. So we're looking at moving from doubt into faith and exploring some lessons from Thomas. Now, there's a common misunderstanding about faith, that it's something we're born with. You know, you've heard the phrase, "Oh, that person, they've got amazing faith. Oh, I wish I had your faith. Wow, that woman's got great faith." And we think it's like something we're born with, or it's like a talent, that it's, you know, it's something you're gifted with. "I wish I had the faith that Robert had. How did he get it? I don't have it." And somehow it's something that they just have. They wake up one morning, they've got it. They're a man or a woman or a person that believes and has strong faith. And there's this misunderstanding that it actually has nothing to do with us. But faith is something that we can all have. And faith is great faith. Is something that every one of you in this room can cultivate and grow into. In fact, faith and doubt operate on the same principle. Faith and doubt is something that we cultivate. It's not something that you don't wake up one morning and have great doubt or great faith. We grow our faith, and we can actually cultivate an attitude and a mind and a perception of doubt as well. And so what I want to look at this morning as we go through this passage of Scripture is learning from the life of Thomas what we can do to cultivate great faith and what we can do to minimize the the effects of doubt that cripple our capacity to know Jesus and see him do great things in our lives. Should we do that together? Now, you'll be surprised, as most things in the Bible and the teachings of Jesus, is that it's really basic stuff. It's not rocket science or brain surgery. It's basic stuff. But it's sometimes the basic things that, because they're familiar to us, that we neglect. But as we do the basics well, they pay off. You know, if you wanted to water something and you wanted to grow something, very basic, you get some seed, you plant it in some soil, and what do? You water it every day. That's all you have to do. You do the basics every day. And if you water it and every day, and just if you see a little weed, you just pick it out, in the course of time, something fantastic will grow. And it's just doing the basics well. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see something about Thomas. Thomas lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw him walk on water. He saw him take a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and feed 5,000 people. He saw him heal a blind man that was born blind from birth. He saw him say to a leper, a man with a crippled arm, "Stretch out your hand." And his hand was totally restored before him. He saw 10 lepers fall at the feet of Jesus. And then immediately they were made clean and their skin became pure again. He saw a deaf person who actually couldn't hear and a mute person who could not form any words in their mouth. He saw their tongue loosed in a moment. And all the crowd, including Thomas and the 12 other disciples with him, would have been astonished. He saw them go to a wedding where this poor couple had run out of wine, and he turned 120 gallons of water into 120 gallons of the best wine in a moment. He saw all that. He saw one of Jesus' best friend, who was in the grave, rotting after the fourth day. So they said, don't move the stone now, Lord, because he stinketh. King James Version. He stinketh. He saw Jesus just by the command of his word when he says, "Lazarus, come out of the grave," and he'd been dead and buried for 4 days. Thomas had seen a stack of stuff. But here he says, "Unless I put my hands in his wounds and in his side, I will not believe." Isn't that an astonishing journey where Thomas journeyed from faith to doubt? And now we have to see his recovery from doubt back to faith. So Thomas's journey, Thomas's story is a very, very interesting one. So let's not think that, you know, he's never encountered the presence and the power of God. He's seen all the evidence, he's seen all the miracles, but still he was stuck in faith. And I think you and I can relate to that. So what was it that caused Thomas, from the place of faith, just not to believe that Jesus was risen from again? Because in one sense, after you've seen all that, it's perfectly reasonable that when your best friends, who you trust and know, your companions who've been thick and thin, have said he's alive. And it's not just one, and it's the women again as well, and a whole stack of people are saying, "Thomas, he's alive." For you to defiantly and resistantly say, "I'm not going to believe it." What was it that caused him to get to that position? Well, do you know, I want to suggest to you, he didn't do the basics well. It says in the Bible, in this passage of Scripture, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came into the room." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not the twin, was not with them when Jesus came in. When Jesus came in the first time to his 12 disciples in that locked room, to show them that he was alive, Thomas was not there. He'd been unplugged from the community of faith. He'd withdrawn from God's people. he was not at church. He was not there. Simple. Now, we can have sympathy with him. He'd lost heart. He'd gone through a traumatic experience. He'd seen Jesus brutalized on the cross. He was discouraged, depressed, emotionally and physically exhausted. We fully understand it. We have total sympathy for him. He was in bad mental and emotional shape. He probably hadn't got much sleep. And all his hopes and dreams had been ripped out. But he was not at the very place he needed to be. The very time he needed to be present, when Jesus was going to turn up to restore not only Thomas's faith, but all the disciples and re-gear them and orientate them for this fantastic, world-changing mission, Thomas had done a runner. He was staying in bed, maybe depressed, maybe just couldn't bring himself to face the other 12. Maybe he just felt too vulnerable or too exhausted. Maybe he's saying, oh, it doesn't work, it's all gone wrong. Maybe there was some attitude that had crept in that had caused him just to say, I'm not going to bother anymore. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced the disappointments and the hopes and dreams, and it hasn't worked out as we thought, as we planned, as we envisaged. But the way we think it's all going to pan out is not all the way that God's got it wired up. He knew Jesus was going to raise from the... Even Jesus actually told them after 3 days that he was going to be raised again, but they couldn't hear it. It wasn't through a lack of teaching. They just couldn't hear it. And sometimes when we go through a dramatic event or we're disappointed or we're hurt or we're let down, it is human nature and tendency to want to withdraw from the group, withdraw from the crowd, withdraw from the community of faith, withdraw from the 12 in Thomas's case, which was his church, or his small group, or whatever you want to look at it. But that's what he did. And if we're going to guard our hearts against the toxic power of doubt and unbelief, because it is toxic, we have to do the right thing at the right time. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was somebody who nurtured me called David and Josie Neal. And even in the first 2 or 3 weeks after me giving my life to Jesus, I remember Josie Neal saying to me, and she was a... been a Christian who, for many years, and she was retired, she said this to me, and I've never forgotten it, and I've always practiced it. Always regularly attend church. Because you never know when God's going to come up and speak to you and do something through you. And there's so many times when you feel you will not want to go, and you don't go, and that will be the very time when God has got something planned for you. And I never forgot that. So I've made it my habit in life always to get plugged in to a group of people and serve God with that group of people. And I'm so grateful I have, because it has sustained me and nurtured me and preserved me from the toxic power of unbelief that can so poison our spiritual health. Because doubt and faith are not commodities you buy from Marks and Spencer's or Tesco's or Asda. Doubt and faith are not commodities, they are conditions of health. It's like health and fitness. If I walk up the stairs this morning and I find I'm out of breath and my heart is pounding and I have to sit at the top of stairs, that's because I'm unhealthy. If I can't take the faith step, if I can't maintain the faith steps, it's because I'm spiritually out of shape. So it's to do with our spiritual health, doubt and faith. And if you're spiritually healthy, you will be growing in faith. Listen to this. And if you've heard it, don't shout out. I'm your constant companion. I'm your greatest helper or your heaviest burden. I will push you onward or drag you down to failure. I'm completely at your command. Half the things you do, you might as well turn over to me, and I will do them quickly and correctly. I'm easily managed. You must be firm with me. Show me exactly how you want something done, and after a few lessons, I will do it automatically. I am the servant of great people, and alas, of failures as well. Those who are great, I have made them great. Those who are failures, I have made them failures. I'm not a machine, though I work with the precision of a machine, plus the intelligence of a person. You may run me for profit or run me for ruin. It makes no difference to me. Take me, train me, be firm with me, and I will place the world at your feet. Be easy with me, and I will destroy you. Who am I? I am a habit. The power to resist doubt and lay hold of faith does not happen in a moment of crisis. The crisis comes and you just try to muster faith out of nowhere. Faith, great faith, prevailing faith, faith that keeps us going and carries us through, is the accumulative power of a life consistently lived with God and his people daily. And I have been so inspired by Rick Warren, who tragically lost his son to suicide last week. And Rick Warren, for those of you who don't know, has probably the largest church in America. He is an outstanding pastor. He has made a fantastic contribution to Christianity. And tragically, his son had suffered from mental illness for many years, and he bought a gun, unregistered gun off the internet, and he killed himself. And I follow, I have tweets of Rick Warren, and I and others around the world have been astonished of how his faith has been an example and a model at this tragic time. And his faith has kept him outward focus. His faith has proclaimed, as he tweeted, "I forgive the person who gave him that gun." And he has been tweeting some remarkable encouragements to the world as they've watched on in his pain. How can a man maintain such faith in such a moment of crisis? It's because over 30 years or more, he has developed the habit of giving himself to church, the purposes of God, the people of God, the ways of God. And in that moment, faith has not let him down. And he says last week, "When the uncontrollable circumstances leave me out on a limb, I just let go. God catches me every time." That is faith at work. And it's because of a life well lived over many years with the people of God and the presence of God that he can do that. But Thomas was not present when he should have been. And despite all the privileges and the opportunities that he had in seeing Jesus do stuff firsthand, the fact he was not present, he said, "Unless I see his hands and side, I will not believe." Conversely, the recovery of faith happened when he was plugged into the group. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was there. There you go. Thomas was there. Jesus knew where to find him. He was with the people, connected with the community. You see, church has a culture of faith. The community of God's people is called the community of faith. And there are cultures of faith that churches create. And churches have environments of faith. There are churches I go to that have great faith for healing. They have great faith for prophecy. They have great faith for finances. They have great faith for different things. And churches can cultivate different aspects of faith. But generally, church is the community of faith. And faith is infectious. The spirit of faith permeates. The spirit of faith in a community attracts the presence of God. So if you're going through a crisis and a difficulty, the easiest thing is to withdraw for whatever logical, human, psychological, emotional reason. But if we stay plugged in the being plugged in together, there is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, there is faith at work, and it infects us, and it carries us, and it heals us, and it helps us. And I want to encourage you not to be plugged out, but plugged in consistently as a habit. Now, when Thomas did this, Jesus turned up to him. Now, there's something else that Thomas did that actually caused him to lose faith as well. And this is my second point. He allowed discouraging events to determine his heart's attitude. He'd seen all the stuff, but this particular set of intense events determined his heart's response. The disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails and place my finger in his side, I will never believe." He almost had a defiant belief, and this is about attitude. He had, "I'm hearing what you say, guys, but I've made my mind up here. I've positioned my heart and my mind into unbelief." And it's partly because of discouragement, but it was an attitude shift. And the reason why he had that attitude shift, because he focused on the circumstances and the challenges and the disappointments rather than what Jesus and the disciples and the truth of God's testimony was before him. Now, this is what happens. When Moses came to say to the Israelites, "God's going to set you free," there's a little verse in those early verses of Exodus and says the Israelites could not receive what Moses said because of their discouragement. They were so focused on the slavery, the bondage, the difficulty, the hardship, that there was an attitude shift where the truth of what God was saying through Moses just didn't penetrate. Happens so many times in our lives when we allow the discouragements to become our focus. The disciples were speaking fact and truth and power, but Thomas couldn't hear it. In fact, he wouldn't hear it. And we have to be so careful that our hearts don't sink so we can't hear it, and then an attitude shift happens so that we won't hear it. There's always two voices in our journey of faith. Well, actually, there's more than two. There's the voice of Satan that always goes for doubt. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, "Has God said?" There's the voice of Satan, and that always is focused on doubting what God has said, doubting his word, doubting his truth, doubting his scripture. Then there's the voice of reason. Can God do this? Can God raise a man from the dead? Can God heal the blind? Can God provide for you? Can God forgive you? Can God give you peace? Can God sort this situation out? Can God do a miracle here? There's the voice of reason that says that God can't. And then there's the voice of circumstance. Oh, it's all gone wrong. It's a disaster. It's a failure. How can we ever recover? We have to be aware of the voice of doubt. We have to be careful of the voice of reason. We have to be careful of the voice of circumstance. Because these three voices are not passive. They have power to cultivate doubt. It's like watering. There's always something trying to water you. So what's the opposite? Well, the opposite is when Jesus came to Thomas and he presented before Thomas the evidence of faith, the evidence of the facts. Thomas is saying, "I will not believe." Then Jesus walks in and says, "Thomas, I'm presenting you with the facts, the nails, the side, the body. I'm alive." And in that moment, Thomas had a choice. Because Jesus said to him, "Stop disbelieving and believe." It's a choice. Now, this is where faith comes, right? This is faith. Faith is a choice you make. You see the voice of reason. You see the voice of as God really said. You see the overwhelming circumstances. And then you look at another set of facts. God healed a blind person once. God raised Jesus from the dead once. Jesus walked on water once. And you look at all the things, and then you think of all the things he's done in your life. I remember a day when God changed my life, totally radically changed my life. He set me free from life-controlling problems. He set me free from addictions I couldn't be free from. He totally changed my life. I remember that time I had a need and he sorted it. I remember that time when I prayed and it was a miracle. I remember that time when, even in this room, when, you know, that John was hit the forklift crutch and he was crushed in the back and he had to have big straps and he was in pain every day and God healed him. And we prayed for Blood here and God opened her ear and she'd been deaf for years and God healed her and her hand was healed. And I remember when God did this and God did that. And now I'm looking at my circumstances and I've got a choice. Am I going to believe the overwhelming circumstances or am I going to believe what God has evidenced before me over many years and what God has written and said through the centuries, through the pages of Scripture and also the examples in my own life? What am I going to do? I've got a choice. I've got a choice. Faith is not a feeling in the heart. It's a choice that you make. And I choose to submit my mind and my heart, my spirit and my life to the evidence that Jesus has set before me. And Thomas had a choice. Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you. Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Put it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Here's the choice. Make your choice now. Believe." And he did. He believed in what God had said, what God had done, and what God had shown him. And he surrendered his mind to the facts and cultivated, this is the other aspect now, if you want to really grow in faith, he cultivated a surrendered mind. He said this, "My Lord, my God." That's surrender. You are the Lord, the master, the ruler, you're the boss, and you're my God. Not just, oh, I believe, okay, oh, you're God. I believe in God. No, he surrendered to the fact he was Lord, and he acknowledged the fact he was God. Surrendered mind to the ways and the words and the evidence and the calling and the purposes and the will of God. It's a choice. So he was cultivating now these faith choices in his own thinking, and there was a surrender that took place. The mind is very important in faith, that we submit our minds to what God has said and done. The first words that Jesus did when he came out of the wilderness and the first message he preached and the first line that is recorded for us of John the Baptist and Jesus is this, change your mind because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance means to change your mind. Change the way you're thinking because God and his rule is at hand. So we have to make some choices mentally. So, Jesus spent 3 years trying to change the minds of his disciples to believe differently. Not just the reason of circumstance and the natural world, but understand the reason and the rationale and the different way of thinking of the rule of heaven. Somebody once said it would be impossible for anybody to actually fly. Be impossible to create anything that would fly that is heavier than air. Because they were just reasoning the law of gravity. But one day somebody discovered another law, another rule. It's the law of aerodynamics. And when you throw in another rule, it actually makes a difference to the law of gravity. And that's why planes fly. Jesus says, change your mind because another law, another rule is coming, is at hand. It's the kingdom of heaven. And it can actually overcome and change and shift every natural law. Isn't that fantastic? But we have to submit our minds to it. We have to change our thinking. It's called the renewal of the mind. and the cultivation of faith. Now, I'm going to begin to wrap this up very quickly now as we move on, because time's run out. Jesus gave signs. He came and gave a sign to Thomas, the sign of his nails and the sign of his wounds in his hand and the wounds in his side. Jesus comes to us to cultivate faith through the words that he says, the community of faith, and the signs of faith. He wants to give you signs that will encourage your faith. That's why they're called, they're signs and wonders. They're signs that make you wonder. He wants to give you signs. And I want to encourage you to look out for them, take note of them, and discover their meaning. And when you see a sign, an answer to prayer, a miracle, an act of faith, something that has happened to encourage your faith, I want to encourage you to repeat it and tell the story of it. It's called a testimony. Bill Johnson, in his book, talks about the actual original meaning of the word testimony. In it means to do it again. When you are actually testifying or telling a story of what Jesus has already done, the seeds of God doing it again is in it. So every time you share a testimony, you are encouraging faith, because what God did once, he can do it again. And you are setting the environment up for God to do it again in your life and the life of others. That's why we need to tell the stories. In fact, there's a verse in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to close very shortly. It's a book in the Revelation, and it says this: the spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is telling the story of what Jesus has done. I'm telling the story of what Jesus has done. That's my testimony. But the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is foretelling what God is going to do. So I decide to prophesy God's going to do something and foretelling what God is going to do. When I testify, I am foretelling what God is going to do again. Again. So when we share our miracle of healing, or provision from God, or a circumstance that has been overwhelming, God has intervened in, or simply him giving you the faith and the peace to cope with a very challenging situation that it doesn't do your head in. You testify it, and it foretells what he's done once and what he's going to do again, in you and amongst us and through you. Final verse. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs, things that he did, that we tell stories about, are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by that you may have life in his name. It is the words that he says. It is the signs that he brings, the things that he does. It is the community of faith. It is sharing, testifying, choosing to believe and submit our minds that actually keeps the toxic power of faith from the living room of our lives and cultivates an environment where we are continually growing in faith and moving from doubt to faith. To summarize, plug into the community of faith as a lifestyle. Focus on the facts of what God has done and submit your mind and life to those things. Look and ask for signs. Note them, learn them, testify them so that God will do it again in you and through you. And surrender our lives and minds to what God is saying and showing daily, habitually. So that the habit of these spiritual things may cultivate within you a heart and a life, a prevailing faith. Do you want to live like that? You can do it. It's within the grasp of every one of us. Why? change your mind. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking that you now, by your Spirit, will breathe your peace, encouragement, and faith on every heart here, where there's the seeds and the temptations of doubt that would seek to rob of the wonderful things that you've said that you want to do in us and through us. I pray that you'll give grace that in the moment of decision, when the voice of reason and doubt and circumstance shout, we will remind ourselves of the stories that you have done, the things that you have said, and the promises that you have given, and that we will choose to surrender to you in those moments. When our hearts want to withdraw, help us to be disciplined to connect with the people of faith, that we will always be preserving and cultivating a faith environment. Help us in these things. And we thank you that great faith that moves mountains is within the reach and grasp of every one of us, every day, in Jesus' name. Amen.